Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. While you're turning there, I just want to say welcome. It's wonderful that winter is over. pray for me. I have a long ministry day ahead of me. I'm dealing with a cold, so just pray for me as I preach, but then also for the rest of the day of ministry. But what helped was coming into here with the sanctuary, brothers and sisters worshiping the Lord. Thank you, music team. That was really exciting, and it helped kind of uplift my spirit. It's amazing what you can do with spoons these days. I mean, that was just awesome. I was getting so excited that I almost started to clap, but then I remembered I'm Presbyterian. That was a joke. Okay. Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, in our own preparation for Holy Week, at the end of this month, we'll be in the final week and days of Jesus' life before his journey to Calvary in these weeks in March. Last week, we were in Mark 9, starting in verse 30, where Jesus taught the disciples the last place principle of the kingdom of God, meaning to actually be first, you must be last and serve others before yourself. But not only in the principle of care for others, but receiving those that are rejected. And in that instance, in Mark 9, he used a child as an example. Children back then, 2,000 years ago, were deemed unworthy. But ultimately, as Sinclair Ferguson mentions, to receive the rejected Christ, Jesus our Savior, this is what he was pointing to. And our theme for the year of gospel transformation, these are the things that God is working out in our hearts, transforming us by his daily grace, that we would look less to our wants and desires and more to the needs of others. And so now, fast forward, we're in Mark chapter 12, and again, this is the final week of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion. But by the way, if you're rejoining us after maybe several weeks away for vacation or whatnot, we concluded our series in Ecclesiastes, and we'll be headed back to resuming our series in the Gospel of John after Resurrection Sunday, headed into April. But now, let's look at Mark 12, 28, where we'll indeed find another core principle on living for the kingdom of God. And these principles help shape our minds, our hearts, our souls, our spirits, in this concept of being transformed by him alone. And since we're jumping right into this, let's really set up the context. Jesus has been confronted by all the religious sects of the day. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees will all make appearances in this chapter of chapter 12. And the Pharisees and Herodians did not get along. Historically, they just did not get along. They had different agendas. The Pharisees were the legalists and by the book type of people. The Herodians were Jews that looked at the law much more loosely and cared more about politics and creature comforts, so to say. And although they did not get along, they were united on one thing in their effort to rid themselves of this Jesus. Then there were the chief priests who were resoundingly rebuked at the temple, the elders who were religious representatives of the Jews, and then there's the scribes Basically, the ones who knew the law the most intimately and professionally. They knew the ins and outs of every detail and content of the law of God. And so we have one particular scribe today that will come to Jesus, but in a very personal way, almost like he's removing kind of the outward appearance of his role as a scribe, and he seems to be coming at a very genuine disposition. Look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Again, this is the final days of Jesus. And it was filled with arguments, questioning, confrontation towards our Lord Jesus. Each time Jesus puzzles and amazes the crowds, listening to these debates, they spur on these moments, these random moments of Q&A sessions. But every religious sect in Jerusalem is being rebutted over and over by Jesus' answers. But they keep trying to find ways to get to him, to say something that is punishable, because that's their main goal and agenda. But we have this one scribe who we assume was listening with great intent and even pleasure at how Jesus was answering everyone else in such a profound way. He finds this moment to ask a personal question: which commandment is the most important of all? But since he was a scribe, that meant he was trained, educated, and learned to the absolute highest degree. You see, scribes were meticulous students of the Bible, the law. As theologians point out, 613 commandments from the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible. 613 commandments. And a scholar points out that they categorize all of the commandments into lists. This is part of the role of a scribe. What are the positive ones? What are the negative ones? What are the weighty ones? What are the secondary commandments? And so forth. This is what they did day and night. They were trusted to help debate over weighty law matters with the Pharisees. Let's call in the scribes, and they'll make a judgment. They were basically religious lawyers, but also the ones who made copies after copies of the scriptures to be passed down. But with this scribe, something seems different about him. He seems to have a genuine desire to learn about this Jesus of Nazareth. He seems to like how he's answering all of his opponents, and so there doesn't seem to be any snark with him, or it doesn't seem to be trying to discredit or catch him in a vulnerable position. Perhaps similar to the rich young ruler earlier in the Gospel of Mark, perhaps the scribe is wondering how he can enter into the kingdom of God. Ultimately, you see that that young ruler, he couldn't depart with his idol over money, and the narration says he left sad. But maybe for this scribe, he does have a sincere, genuine question about how to obey, how to live for God. So at least we can say he is open-minded. But as the Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson points out, perhaps he is coming to Jesus to compare himself to what he thinks is the priority of the law, the most important thing to obey, to almost in a way reassure himself as a scribe of his spiritual safety, if he is living correctly and so forth. Maybe there's something more to this Jesus. Let me check him to reassure myself that I'm okay with God. And just to pause for a second, I don't think any of us are immune to that temptation either. Perhaps you thought this past week. Perhaps we're maybe feeling a little unsure about our own standing in the kingdom of God. And we might ask ourselves, am I doing enough? Am I truly safe? Pastors are not immune to that temptation either. You might revert back to that desire to earn something and say, have I done enough? Do I really have it right, my theology? Am I really going to heaven? Or am I missing something? That's a temptation we all face. Do I comparatively match the standard of God's holiness? Or the standard to get into the kingdom of God? I don't think any of us don't find ourselves with this uneasiness sometimes. And before we go on, I think this is an appropriate moment to remind us of what the gospel really is. One theologian mentioned that the gospel is indeed good news for us precisely. It's good news precisely because we can't hit the standard. Something we try to mention here often at Westminster. Because we cannot reach the pinnacle of godliness and holiness and righteousness to push us into the kingdom of God because of our merit. This is precisely why we actually need Christ. This is actually why we're preparing our hearts and souls for Holy Week, to specifically as a church remember in a very dedicated, intense way, to remind ourselves his shed blood for our sin, for our propitiation, the New Testament says. That's why it's good news, is because we're filled with bad news. But perhaps for this scribe, as was the case for Martin Luther, the great reformer, before his conversion as a guilt-ridden monk in Germany, maybe he isn't sure about his status before God. He is looking at his past 20, maybe 30, 40 years and thinking, have I merited enough? There's nobody else that has read the law, the word of God, more than me, but have I done enough? Some of you, there's nobody in this room that has gone on more missions trips or has led more Sunday schools lessons or helped with children more than me. And you might think, but still, have I done enough? Will God really find out what's deep in my heart? And you shudder in sometimes perpetual fear. Does Jesus have any insight into my life that deems I haven't done enough? And so again, maybe he's looking for some reassurance. We can't get into the exact psyche of the scribe, but we do get an answer from Jesus about what is the most important commandment. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with God, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6. We read this earlier. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You see, in Hebrew, in the tradition of Israel, this is called the Shema. The Shema in Hebrew is hear. That's what it literally is translated as, hear. First and foremost, hear and do this. Hear and be this. To love the covenant-making God with all your heart, soul, mind, might, and strength. They, of course, memorize this through and through. Everyone did, as we read earlier. The Jews saw the Shema as so important that as instructed, they literally wrote these verses down and put them in a small box or pouch and strapped them around their head or attached to their forehead, around their hand or attached to their forehead. Or you can still see this today. They would inscribe these verses above their door so that every time you entered into their house, you remember the Shema. Now, breaking down the Shema, what Jesus says is the greatest, most important, the protos, the first over all things, is the word hear. That's the only imperative here. That's the only command, is H-E-A-R, hear. Listen well. This is the refrain Jesus uses time after time in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "He who can hear, let him hear well. If you have ears to hear, listen to me," Jesus says often. The Lord is God, and he is one. Because there are no other gods, and there is only one God. We call that monotheism. Mono meaning one, theos meaning God. We don't believe in polytheism, many gods, but monotheism. There is only one God. You might say, but I thought the Father is God, Jesus is God. Isn't he even pointing to himself as God, and the Spirit is God? And you are correct. We serve and believe in one God in three persons. I know some of you guys streaming or here today might be a little bit confused about how the Trinity works. And as Jesus throughout his, you know, has pointed to his own divinity, his own sonship, we hear the voice of the Father boom down and say, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus still affirms that there is only one God, but he is part of the Godhead. Look at verse 30, and so he goes on and says, "You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And before we get to each kind of word and item that we're to go to God with, let's define again this main verb here, and that verb is to love. Love from the Greek means to love sacrificially, godly affection. And so how do you do this? Well, that's why we have the withal in this verse and passage. And of course, signifying, what is that signifying? Totality, complete fealty, and love and devotion for God. All just means whole, the complete summary of yourself And so the first description is to love with all your heart. Heart, we've mentioned this many times, is a central command center in the Bible. For Greek culture, the heart was more emotive and about your feelings. But for Jewish culture and from biblical context, the heart was the command center and the main controlling hub of your being. It controlled your will, your volitions, your affections and fealty, all that comes from your heart. I've used this illustration before, but if you take a train to Chicago and the subway rail system, and how does that all work? How are they not crashing into each other? Well, they're communicating with that central command center all the time about what can go here, and now you have to stop, and there's an emergency, and all that. That's what the heart is in the Bible. It controls all of this. So Jesus said, part of the greatest and most important command of God is to love him with all your will, with all your will, your affections, your desires, your hopes, whatever makes you tick, so to say. This is how we are to love God. And the next is with all your soul. I use a lot of references to look up these definitions. There's quite an overlap between the categories here. But the soul in biblical writing meant, of course, the immaterial part of your being. But it also represented more of your emotions and feelings. This is the soul. And then next, with all your mind. Of course, that means your cognitive attention, all your understanding or your faith-seeking understanding, your intelligence devoted to God, your thoughts, your deepest to even lightest thoughts, all given in submission to God. This is how we are to love God with your mind. And then finally, your strength. Literally, your physical prowess, your physical vigor, your outward effort and zeal, so to say. Basically, all your outward capabilities. And if you're going to stress out about getting these definitions down so perfectly systematized in your brains, I would say you're probably missing the big picture of the Shema. Basically, the most important commandment is summed up by saying we need to love our God with everything we have, every last category of your being, our essence in the flesh, soul, and spirit is to be wholeheartedly given over to God. This is something that I think is so maybe elementary to us, maybe you've been a believer for many years or decades, that we actually forget to say this is what God is calling us to. Because he isn't asking for a little fealty. God is never asking us for a little bit of loyalty or a little bit of submission here and there, a little bit of surrendering, but everything. And just in conclusion of our series in Ecclesiastes, we concluded that book that actually everything does have meaning. Everything matters through Jesus. That in the topsy-turvy world that we live in and all the darkness that we see in this world and even in the pits of our hearts, because of Christ, everything gets flipped and then everything suddenly starts to matter. And then every category of my mind and my heart and my soul, my strength, et cetera, all that matters too in being called to give that to the Lord in devotion. I know that might sound like, Rabbi, we know that, but can I just say even this past week, do I devote myself in that posture and that disposition? God wants it all. God deserves it all. God demands all. God commands that we surrender all in love, sacrificial love, with a godly love towards our Maker. That makes complete sense. If you understand and you sit at the foot of the cross and you realize what has actually happened in the redemption of your soul, of course he should demand everything and every category of me. So is that easy peasy? Maybe this is your first year as a believer. Maybe you're trying to decide and discern, should I follow this Jesus? Of course not. Of course it's not easy. Of course this is not natural because our flesh, the old flesh in us, the old man, as it says in the New Testament, is still trying to get through to you, to change your affections and to direct your will and volition to things of the self and things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the idols of this world. Of course, this is not easy, but this is what he calls us to. And I don't think, again, this is unfair because this should be our natural response to the gospel. We sang that earlier at the end of the chorus. We sing because we remember all the things that God has done for us. Of course I want to give everything of myself to God, but of course there is that flesh that says, no, no, no. Remember I said last Sunday that every day we wake up, our flesh is screaming, live for yourself, live for your desires. But in the new way, in the new creation, God is helping us war against that through his Spirit. And so instead of dropping off a sacrifice once a week, once a month, once a year, we are to be living sacrifices, wholesale, all in towards God. But isn't that our temptation to say, oh, it's so much easier to just go once a week, drop off a sacrifice, maybe drop off an offering envelope, but not have to obey and be in devotion to Jesus the whole week? We're tempted to want to go down that route, but for Jesus, this is the most important thing, to love him with everything. Paul picks up this in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul, if he was presenting the gospel as just accept this gift and just live however you want, carnal pleasure, carnal pursuits, carnal idols, just do whatever you... No, he says, out of appropriate response to the gospel, then do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, a living sacrifice. Is that you? More appropriately, I ask that this morning, is this me? Do you see any semblance of love for God out of the response to the gift of the gospel, the gift of faith? I would say, amen, yes, I see that in you. But this is an appropriate question. But maybe you're thinking, has my love for God diminished over the months, over the years? I again humbly ask that question for myself, not just for you. Has it diminished? Do we think we're immune to that diminishing? Of course not. We're all in the same boat. The struggle, the tension is still there. We even see that in the rebuke towards the seven churches in Asia in the beginning of Revelation, that one church forsook their wholehearted devotion, that the Laodicean church went lukewarm with their devotion and affection to God and for his gospel. If that could happen to them, that could surely happen to us. So does the Shema describe accurately our obedience to this? Well, before you tune out in total despair, let's keep looking deeper into all this and see our actual need for Jesus as the only remedy and solution, or else it would be completely despair. But I would say, if you are in Christ, you do love him, even though we do not see him. Apostle Peter says, you love him. And how do we love at all, even a bit of love? Where does that come from? John, the apostle, reminds us in his letters, we love because he first loved us. From before time began, he loved his sheep. He loved you. He came to live for you, die for you, be resurrected for you, to liberate you from death and sin. But oh, how God calls us to love him in response. With utter, completely, all love. And when we realize good news compared to our deeply bad news, we should say, Lord, I do want to give you all the love that you supremely deserve. Now, Jesus actually goes on after this. Look at verse 31. The second is this, he says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You see, if you notice, the scribe is only asking for the protos, the most important. But Jesus doesn't give him one. He gives him two. He says they are linked, and they are linked by the word love. This is critically important to Jesus, that these are the two summarizing commandments of the whole scripture. The Torah, the first commandment, informs the second. He's referencing Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We might ask ourselves, but you know, early in Mark's gospel, Jesus says we need to deny ourselves. Now he is saying we should love others as we love ourselves. Well, one Reformed scholar helps us by noting that we are created beings. We're created in the image of God. And this love for self is not some self-pampering or self-idolization, but attending to our understanding that we are created in the image of God and we are to love other image bearers. Yes, even non-believers. And they might not even realize that their image bearing has been so utterly marred by sin and the fall. They don't understand that. Nonetheless, we are still called to love everyone. Believers is a priority, and Galatians reminds us. That's who we are to love first. But nonetheless, we are to love everyone. Friends, literal neighbors, co-workers. Even Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. To not hold a grudge or seek vengeance, but to love everybody. And so rightly so, Jesus is saying the entire Bible hangs on this right obedience to these two things. It doesn't nullify the others, but you have to get this as a priority because it does inform everything else. Even take, for example, the Ten Commandments that we should still want to obey as the moral law of God. The first two are related. The first two commandments are related to idolatry. Then commandment 3-10 deal with horizontal, interpersonal, relating to people. Believers or non-believers, we are not to covet them. We are not to commit adultery with them. We are not to kill them in our hearts or literally. We are not to slander and bear false testimony against them. This is why Jesus can say, love God with completeness, with all, and love neighbor as yourself. Because if you pursue this by the grace of God, you'll be in turn obeying everything else God has commanded. And so Jesus again says, to do all this in godly sacrificial love, the same word for love is used for both commands. One pastor said this about kind of a nuance of this. He says, lust takes, but love gives. Lust takes, but love gives. This is how we interpret this from the gospel lens that God has given us. We realize lust does take, but sacrificial love always gives. We are to give ourselves over not to idols and sin and to hate, but again, to the posture of love. And so reach out to those who are made in the image of God. I know it's sometimes hard to do. We want to kind of stay with people that think like us or convicted like us or have the same faith as us. But look out into this world. They need us. They need the gospel. They need to be convicted and shared about that despite their fallen nature, that they can be redeemed and healed and cleansed and forgiven. We should reach out to them in godly love. You know, when you seek to show love and compassion and care to those in our community, even if they don't realize they need this godly love or that they themselves realize they're created in His image, nonetheless, we pray for their salvation. In today's society and culture, it's moving more and more to we don't want to mingle with other people. It is becoming so much more homebound with your computer and the internet, and communities are maybe just replaced with maybe online kind of technology. And so how countercultural it is in our day and age to take this opportunity to say, we're going to cross that threshold to show you friendship, care, and love. And they'll say, this is making me awkward. I'm not used to that. I'm used to just being in the safety of my home. But perhaps people would be amazed that being countercultural can convince them, okay, there's a different motive here with this person or that person that they perhaps genuinely want to care for me. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That sounds really good. Remember, the scribe probably put the whole first five books of Moses, the Torah, to heart, to memory. And he knew the teachings of Scripture. He quotes and realized that to obey is better than mere mechanical sacrifices. And the scribe is impressed with Jesus and looking at him with admiration as a great teacher, because he calls him such. He doesn't call him Lord or Messiah, but teacher. And so perhaps the scribe might feel a little better about himself. But listen to what Jesus says in our last verse, perhaps encouraging, but really something that should have struck his heart deeply, that if he was walking away, he's like, I feel good. Wait a second. What did he really mean by that? Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And you're walking to the bus stop, as they did back then, and you're saying, okay, like, I was a little paranoid. I needed some reassurance this day. Now I feel better about myself. I'm going to go to Culver's or whatever. I'm going to celebrate. But why didn't Jesus say, when he's on his route, wait a second, you know, if everything is good, but he said you're not far. Why didn't Jesus say, you're good, bro. Like, everything is good. You know the scriptures. I just want to encourage you. Let's hug it out and send you your way. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Maybe he's on that third stop in the bus route and he's saying, wait, why didn't he say, you are in the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus is saying, well, if you don't believe in me, then you're still not in the kingdom. You can know every verse in the Bible, but if you still don't believe in me, you're not in the kingdom. At the end of the day, anyone listening on the stream or here with us today, even if you've been a member here for 20 years, you still need to believe in and on Jesus, in his person, but also in his perfect work to be saved. Answering the right way, or getting your weekly spiritual checklist correct, still won't get you into the kingdom, but trusting in the Savior will. Jesus has to be more than an impressive teacher. He has to be more than a miracle worker, a moral exemplar. He has to be more than all those things to you. He has to be rightly believed in as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, we talked about last week, that awaited deliverer for his people, the one who was to come and be the ultimate sacrifice of atonement for your sins, the one who had to come and suffer, as he keeps saying in Mark, and die, but also to be raised again to life. Gandhi said Jesus was one of the greatest teachers of all time. He really had affection for Jesus. He liked Jesus. He didn't like his followers. There are many letters of Gandhi that praise the man Jesus. Was that enough? No. Of course, at the end of the day, he still rejects him as Lord and Savior and King. Muslims will say that Jesus was a great prophet, but not divine, not the Son of God. Or this learned scribe, this lawyer at hand, he who knew his stuff to the last detail, he was close to the kingdom, but he was still not in yet because he needed to believe in the Christ, not have affection for Jesus, not just think he's just really intelligent or wise beyond anyone in that region. No, he needed to believe in the Christ. And it's so liberating to realize that actually we can't be perfect in our obeying these two greatest commandments. And so even though we can't do this perfectly, though, you realize, okay, and God still accepts me? God is still inviting me into his kingdom, that I could live forever with him? I want to love you, God, with all. How liberating it is to understand that it's because of my trust in you that I have eternal assurance. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus' answer emphasized the fact that God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of your whole life for the whole duration of our lives. Even though none of us can merit enough love to get into the kingdom of God, because he has saved you by his finished work, Jesus' answer emphasized the fact that God is never satisfied, though, with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the whole duration of our lives. He wants it all, and he deserves it all. Friends, we can't love God and others perfectly, but are you ready to answer the call to love God with all as new creation? That now, if you believe, your heart has actually been transformed. Your heart has been transformed from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, a beating heart of flesh that wants new affections for God, that wants to actually obey, that wants to actually say, God, I want to actually, the trajectory of my life, it needs to be centered and led by this call. Not just on Sundays, but every day, because you have saved me and you've given me a new heart, I actually have the ability now to desire the things of you, to understand that loving you, God, is our one true priority, is the most important thing. And so we need to keep asking God for help, to love him with everything. Vertically, that would lead to vertical love, that would lead to then horizontal love, not majoring in one over the other, but first to God, then to others. Isn't this understandable, that as we can deem this as impossible, that the only way to pursue this is through faith, by his grace and mercy, and through dependence and prayer for this to take place? This is gospel transformation. Don't you see? God doesn't just want bits and pieces of you. He wants the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the takeaway is to go to God this day. Don't wait another day. Go to God this day and ask that we can respond to good news with love for him and love for others. And when we fail, and we every day understand that we fail, we get back up and we say, God, but because of your love, I want to love you and I want to love others. But understanding all of this in complete liberty, that we can only do so through the finished work of Christ, that he not only motivates us through gospel proclamation to do this, but guys, he actually grants us the spirit-led empowerment to do so. There are so many things, if you look up at the screen and the title there, there are so many things that if I gave out pencil and paper to everybody, just fill in the blank, what is the most important thing to you? There's so many things we could fill that in with and not even realize that we're not even thinking about. There's so many things. I'll admit to that too. But oh, I pray that we're convicted, that this might take weeks and months or maybe years to bear fruit, but I hope these seeds are planted deep in your heart. Oh, that gladly the most important thing is to love God and to love others. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, as we all, most of us, recall the phrasing that we are prone to wander, that we are like sheep that have strayed away. Help that be a healthy part of our routine every day in acknowledging that. But help us not stay there and wallowing in sin or our shortcomings, but help us also to remind ourselves the gospel empowers us by your grace, by your spirit leading, to actually live a life that seeks you out. As was prayed earlier today, that we would seek your kingdom first, that we would seek to love you and others before we love ourselves. God, I just pray that even a very basic, maybe well-known passage can spark and catalyze something new in us this day that would bring conviction more than just preparing for Holy Week, but for all of our days, our whole life, that this word would bring conviction that you desire all and that our hearts, as new hearts, would want to give you all. Thank you that we can be living in the new life because of the finished work of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.